Good morning, Redeemer Bible Church. Well, it has been another week of 2020. The news reports are absolutely heartbreaking. From the way people are reacting to one another on the political spectrum, to senseless death and violence on the streets in our country, to tragedy all around us as this COVID-19 pandemic continues. A question we need to be asking ourselves, what can we be doing to make a difference? What is it that we can contribute? How should we look, behave, conduct ourselves in a way that brings healing and peace to a sick and broken world? Well, Peter has a lot to say on that very topic. And I wanted to start this morning just by sharing a personal story that I've shared before coming to seminary and I was in the corporate world. I was motivated by success. I was motivated by the next benchmark, the next promotion, the next award. I was a very driven person. But the motivation behind that drive was simply success. Simply satisfying my own ego and my own self. And that is so empty. The truth is, all of us have motivations that drive us. When was the last time that you slowed down, took stock of yourself and your heart, and asked the difficult question, what am I living for? What motivates and drives me? Am I living for my own desires and the temporary pleasures and successes of this life? Or do I have an eternal perspective and I'm living for the will of God? Well, the fact that you're watching this video right now means you at least know the right Sunday school answer. The will of God, of course, that's my motivation. You know, going to church a couple of hours a week, streaming a service like this, these are good things. I'm glad you're here. But how often do we spend a couple of hours a week going to church, but spend the other 166 hours of the week chasing down our own selfish human passions? Well, this morning, we have an opportunity to hear from the Apostle Peter and to get a description of what it looks like to live for the will of God. Then we can ask ourselves the question, does my daily life, do my daily conversations, my daily intake and output reflect the values of one who is truly living for the will of God and not the passions and short-term answers of this world? Well, Peter is wrapping up his instructions for the church that is facing the reality of suffering and persecution for their faith. Last week, we closed by hearing about the power and the authority of our Savior. Let me reread chapter 3, verse 22. Talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So what is left out? Nothing. He is over all things. So now 1 Peter takes us into a place where we have a real gut check to see if we live in light of the truth that we just read from chapter 3. In the previous section, Peter explained that suffering, even suffering to the point of death, is no sign of weakness or defeat. Now he is telling both the first century audience and each one of us here at Redeemer Bible Church to arm ourselves with the same resolve and thinking of Jesus Christ. If we do this faithfully, we will find ourselves taking heat for no longer indulging in those things that we used to do with friends and family. And our withdrawal from these vices and habits of the past, well, they're going to implicitly indict our friends who continue in them. And that's not going to win us any popularity contests. Although the way that we might suffer for our faith today in Dallas, Texas may look very different from the suffering experienced by the first century Christians that Peter was writing to, the principles remain true. Now, this is a tricky text. This is a tricky concept. The main thrust of what Peter is wanting us to understand in this final exhortation about suffering is that there is a moral value to suffering. But you and I, living here in North America, we have it pretty easy. At least we do for right now. The suffering of Peter's readers, it was way outside of our normal day-to-day experience. That said, this text is the Word of God, and it should be read, and it should be studied, and we should submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that He might change us to look more like Jesus because of our time here. You see, our default mode when we are faced with persecution and pressure, particularly for our faith, is to revert to our old ways, our old securities, and our old compatriots. Christ came to save sinners. He came to destroy sin. And we, as disciples, that means that we too are engaged in this battle against sin. And Peter is telling us, do not be sinful, for Christ is your Savior. Let's look at the text. First, when we are under pressure and persecution, we face the temptation to revert to our old ways. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You know, let's pause there for just a moment. We are Jesus's disciples. What does that mean? It means we are to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Him. And Peter is giving us Jesus as an example here. He suffered in the flesh. So too should we resolve to suffer. It's a hard sentence. Our tendency is to avoid suffering at all costs, to flee to our comforts, to revert to our old ways, those ways that feel good and feel safe, and it gets everybody off of our backs because we look just like them. I was speaking with someone a while ago, and they said, well, of course I'm a Christian. I believe this, but I don't wear it on my sleeve. I don't want people at work to know that those are my values. That is fleeing to your comfort. That is reverting to your old ways. You see, if we are truly following Jesus, if we are committed, we are not promised a life that will protect us from suffering. We are promised an eternal life that will ultimately and forever be free from all suffering. But just as Jesus suffered, so too should we resolve to endure what comes rather than to flee. In a very real sense, the decision to suffer for the sake of our faith demonstrates our allegiance to Jesus and not to sin. So what are we to do? Well, the text says we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus. This is key. This empty motivation that I had when I was chasing an empty career, this motivation, this is something to live for. Enduring suffering is not a guaranteed pathway to righteousness or growing in Christ's character. Sometimes suffering will make people bitter, not better. Sometimes suffering can purify us and prevent us from suffering, and I'm sinning rather, but other times suffering can cause us to become bitter towards God and lash out at others? Consider the experience of Job. So what makes the difference? I'll say it again. To arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus. Following his example. That's what Peter is giving us. He suffered intensely, yet he did so out of obedience to the Father and with an eye on the bigger picture. For him, the redemption of fallen humanity. So you and I, right now, this morning, we need to ask ourselves the hard question. Am I willing to prepare myself to suffer for my faith, for the cause of Christ, seeing that in that obedience and in that experience, that there is evidence that we have truly broken with a life of sin? Again, when we're under pressure and persecution, we face the temptation to revert to our old ways. Verse 2 gave us the test. Are we going to live our lives pursuing human passions, or are we going to submit ourselves to the will of God? Instead of reverting to our old ways, what would it look like if we embraced repentance and prepared ourselves to endure suffering? I'm not saying chase after suffering, but being prepared to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus. You know, the pagans in the first century, they viewed Christians as the death of the party. They were killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of any pleasure. They abstained from everything that the culture around them loved. They would not participate and attend the theatrical productions that tended to be very risque and sexual. They wouldn't go to chariot races or to the gladiator fights. Christians also condemned the so-called pleasures of the day, the indulgent tempers, the sex outside of marriage, drunkenness, slander, lying, covetousness, theft. These attitudes towards the contemporary morals of mainstream Roman culture, combined with the Christians' refusal to burn incense to the emperor. See, doing that, burning incense to the emperor, it was a sign of your civic involvement and your gratitude for his provision. And it was seen as a way to ensure the well-being of the empire. Christians didn't do this. And this earned them the reputation as being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. I want you to hang on to that phrase for one second. It earned Christians the reputation of being haters of humanity. I'm going to come back to that. So, pardon me, a key to doing what I just described, embracing repentance rather than reverting to our old ways, is to have a healthy understanding of God's judgment. See, the judgment of people around us when we are standing for our convictions, they might mock us, ridicule us, they might reject us. And in some contexts, they might cause us personal physical harm. But their judgment is not the last word. God's judgment is the last word. It is perfect and final. This is the hope that Peter is calling us to live in accordance with. Don't allow the pressures of those around you, the seductive mob who are rooted more in human opinion than anything else, don't allow that to distract you from the sure promises of God. You know, although it's true that sin will inevitably lead to suffering, man, it feels a lot better than being ridiculed for your faith. So it's easier to be quiet than to be bold for who you are as a Christian. Obedience to God, to be honest, Peter talks about this, it can lead to unpleasant consequences as well. See, the path of least resistance, going along with the mob, that leads to being accepted by society as a whole and relieves your immediate suffering. However, being obedient to God brings the consequences of criticism and condemnation by unbelieving family and friends. So when the first century Christians were willing to suffer in this way, they were demonstrating that they had resolved to be through with sin. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that if you suffer faithfully, you will be sin-free. But what you are doing is you are demonstrating your allegiance. You are no longer swearing allegiance to your own human passions and desires and sinful wishes, but rather, you would rather suffer than sin, because your allegiance is to Jesus. And that's why Peter has given us the example of Jesus here. He consistently chose to obey God, even though it meant suffering various trials that ultimately led to his excruciating death. We need to remember that Jesus, who is fully God, was also fully man. And we would be doing injustice to who Jesus is if we did not recognize that he entered into this with thought, with deliberation, with making decisions. Just tune in to the episode at the Garden of Gethsemane, to see Jesus languishing over the suffering that he knew was coming, yet he constantly obeyed God regardless of the consequences. Now, in order for you and I to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to embrace our calling as disciples and to face a society that is daily unfriendly to Christian worldview, we need to be armed with the same mindset and the same resolve that allowed Jesus to set his face resolutely toward the cross. Suffering for our relationship with God in Christ then becomes something that is to be expected, not avoided. Would you rather suffer than sin? Or does sin provide you an easy out from suffering and an immediate pleasure that is far better? Where is your heart right now? If we can come to the place where we recognize that we would rather suffer for the sake of Christ than enter into sin to avoid the persecution of others, we can then have our passions oriented towards the will of God. Second, when we are under pressure and persecution, we face the temptation to revert to our old securities. Listen to the next couple of verses. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. We have sinned enough, Peter tells us. It almost seems tongue-in-cheek. You've had plenty of time. You're good. You have a lifetime quota of sin accomplished. You can be done with that now. Instead, you need to resist the temptation to revert to your old securities, those old habits, those places where you felt a sense of safety and belonging. And verse 3 describes how a Christian could avoid that suffering and fit back in with their old crowds. But that is not what we are called to. Just as good behavior will help Christians get through tough situations, as Peter has been teaching us so far, just as suffering can purge the Christian from sin if the motivations are rightly aligned, so also these same Christians in the first century, and me, and you, we have sinned more than enough for a lifetime, and it is time for us to get on with a life of obedience. Now, this is not works-centered salvation. It's true. I thought Jesus took us just as we are. Well, yes, Jesus welcomes all who come to him. He does not hold back his salvation because somebody isn't perfect yet. None of us would be in any condition if that were the case. Yes, he takes us and loves us and brings us into relationship to him and the Father through the Holy Spirit, despite our sin. But his love for us is too great to leave us there. He changes us. Those who come to him in faith, he justifies them, and then he sanctifies them and purifies them. And you can see this in the Gospels. When Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery, he forgave her, but then he said, now go and sin no more. And when he healed the sick man in John chapter 5, he said, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen than you. He heals, he forgives, and then he exhorts. Live in light of the grace that you've been shown. That grace doesn't save us. Well, grace saves us, but that work that we do does not save us. But what it is our response to having been saved, and it is the evidence that we would rather suffer for Jesus than rest in the pleasures of sin. Now notice in that list of things, in verse 3, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, it sounds like all of those things could be happening in the same house, right? And then there's that, now that last one that seems a little out of place, lawless idolatry, not like the others. I just want to highlight, we are susceptible to all of these sins, but that lawless idolatry, that is something that constantly is poking up in our hearts and our lives in the 21st century, just as in the first. This is an election cycle. And it seems as though every 4 years, certain idols raise up their ugly heads. We need to be aware of this. A tough question for all of us, myself included. How many hours a week do you spend reading, watching, or debating, or engaging in social media regarding political issues and candidates? Now, how does that compare to the number of hours a week that you spend reading the Word of God and enjoying Christian, Christ-centered fellowship? What do your social media habits reflect about that ratio? Remember, I described how the first century Romans viewed Christians as haters of humanity. I've been talking to some young people recently, and they point me to what they see on television and what they see on social media, how Christians are conducting themselves during this polarizing time. And they say, why would I want to have any part of that? Because what they see is our focus has gotten away from the one to whom this book points and has instead entered into arguments against one another that makes us look like haters of humanity. We need to remember, yes, we need to be responsible citizens. We need to vote. We need to think well about how we vote. We need to be prayerfully mindful of what we are doing in that voting booth. But how are we representing Christ to the world during an election cycle? Remember, ultimately, we serve no president, no pope, no power, no principality. We serve the King of Kings, and we live in anticipation of his coming kingdom. Can our social discourse reflect that that is our value? That we have set aside the passions of the flesh, and instead, we want to align ourselves with the will of God. So, I've touched on the reality that when we are under pressure and persecution, we face the temptation to revert to our old ways and our old securities, to become invisible Christians surrounded by vice. Well, now let's look at the danger of reverting to our old compatriots. So Peter's teaching so far is for Christians to remain and submit to the social structures around us insofar as they don't stand contrary to God's clear will. In such a culture, where we will stand for what is true, Christians will stand out and suffer abuse. They will be alienated because of their refusal to participate in the rites and rituals of a society that detract from who we are in Christ. Here's a quote I want to share from a commentator on 1 Peter. The response of unbelievers to these Christians is surprise, accompanied by dismay, disappointment, and even anger that their Christian friends no longer run with them, as the text says, into that same flood of debauchery. That there is a strong sense of betrayal. This is why Christians are maligned and mocked when we won't go out and do the things that others might want us to go out and do. They see the exclusivity of the Christian's religion as something that deeply wounds their public sensibilities. And my goodness, this is so true in the 21st century with the ideas of pluralism and everyone's entitled to their own truth, as it was in the first century where polytheism was the order of the day. The abuse and slander that you may suffer is a righteous suffering because it is for the cause of Christ. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of Christ because you put him above what the pressures of your workplace, your family, your political party, or your society demand of you? Let's look at verses 5 and 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Who's the they? The ones who are frustrated with you for not going with them down this path of debauchery. They will give account. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Now, I could say so much about these two verses, but I want to punt to John Calvin because he has a beautiful quote on the reality of this judgment that verses 5 and 6 are talking about. Listen to Calvin. We see that death does not hinder Christ from being always our defender. It is a remarkable consolation to the godly that death itself brings no loss to their salvation. Even if Christ does not appear to be the deliverer in this life, yet his redemption is not void or without effect, for his power extends even to the dead. You see, the Christian dead in the first century and the 21st century may have been judged by human standards in this life and may have been found wanting, whether by popular opinion or official action. Nevertheless, God has the last word. Judged by God's standards, they are alive in the eternal realm of the Spirit. Peter is reminding his readers, and he is reminding us, that even if they die physically, death is not the last word. The resurrection awaits them. Unbelievers viewed the death of believers as proof that there's no advantage to becoming a believer. All without exception die. Peter shows us, on the other hand, that unbelievers don't have the whole picture. They don't understand that life awaits us on the other side of death that makes this present suffering pale in comparison to that eternal glory. I'd like to end with a story that I recently heard from Don Carson. He was talking about a man in a church in England who had a privileged background, silver spoon in his mouth. He was brought up in a Christian home with 3 older sisters who loved him and cared for him. This man was a nice kid. He was eager to please. He was very accommodating. So everybody loved him. From the beginning of his life, he replicated the Christian commitments he saw from his parents and his sisters. He went eventually to the University of Edinburgh to become a medical doctor. He led the local campus ministry group while he was studying there. That's where he met his wife. He married the right girl from the right Christian home. And those closest to him were so happy with the decisions that he was making. He eventually became a missionary in North Africa, and he was, as a physician, intrigued by public health medicine, so he went to serve in a leper colony. He and his wife moved there for a number of years and served as missionaries. When Don Carson first met this guy, he was back from North Africa and was now living in Cambridge, England, where he was practicing medicine and serving in the local church. He was also pursuing some advanced training in public health at the university there. So he had this missionary experience. He had a good knowledge of scripture. It wasn't long before he became an elder in the church. And this was really helpful because men and women would come to him and they would have questions both spiritually and physically. And he was able to provide both good biblical advice and solid, competent medical help. Then out of the blue, he announced that he was leaving his wife and his two children because he was having an affair with his nurse. No one saw this coming. Let's call this guy John. The pastor and others spoke with him, and John's attitude during this time was dominantly, "Why are you picking on me? I don't see that I'm doing anything wrong." To make a long story short, John divorced his wife, packed up his things, and moved with this nurse hundreds of miles from Cambridge, where he continued to practice medicine, abandoning his wife and his shattered daughters behind and leaving the church to pick up the pieces after this trusted leader seemed to walk away from everything that they thought he believed. Don Carson relates that about a year later, he was having a car ride with the pastor of the church that this guy attended. And he asked him, "So what went wrong with John? What didn't we see? How do you explain what happened?" And the pastor replied, "Don, I'm convinced that John just wasn't a Christian." Now, I want to pause for a second. None of us are the salvation police. But what this pastor was doing was looking at the history and story of John's life and making an observation. Don said, "Come again?" I mean, he was a missionary in North Africa. He was there with the leprosy and the heat and the flies and the self-sacrifice, all of that Christian experience, and not a Christian? On what basis do you say that? It's a good question. The pastor replied, "I have gone over his life again and again, and I cannot find any significant place in his life where his faith cost him anything. He grew up an eager to please kid, made a profession of faith, was celebrated by his family. He found this godly woman. Everybody cheered for him. He married her. Everybody cheered again. He became a doctor. Everybody cheered again. And then he went out to become a missionary in a leper colony. Everybody was celebrating, cheers for the self-sacrifice of this guy. When they returned to their country, they found a good church, and he was appointed an elder. More cheers, more celebration. At no point, said the pastor, could I find any place in his life where he made a decision to do something difficult, a decision taken not because he wanted to do it, but because it was the right thing to do, a decision he didn't want to take because he knew it was going to cost him something. He just went along, and at every point, he did what he wanted to do, and he was always cheered and celebrated for his choices. So then, when he found this pretty nurse, he did the same thing he always did, what he wanted to do. And now he's the one who is surprised because people have stopped cheering. Our default mode when we are under pressure and persecution, particularly for our faith, is to revert to our old ways, our old securities, and our old compatriots. It's easier to be an invisible Christian looking like the world than to be a bold Christian willing to stand for Christ even with persecution. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you will want to do what is right even when there is much in you that would prefer it go another way. Peter assumes that if two people are following Christ, the one who does so in the teeth of physical suffering is making choices that reflect that they have counted the cost and they have decided they don't want easy believism, lazy discipleship, but they are willing to live in costly purity, that their desire and their allegiance and their affection is for the will of God and not the desires of the heart. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news that you saved us from our sin, even when we didn't want you to, that Jesus gave us new life when we were living in death. And we thank you that you love us too much to leave us where we were when we were saved, that by your Spirit, you are shaping us day by day to look more like the Son. I pray that you would help us at Redeemer Bible Church to embody what it looks like to be willing to endure suffering for the sake of Christ rather than to retreat to the comforts of a casual Christianity. Give us the courage to speak truth in love. Help us to be men and women that people see have integrity and a love for humanity and a compassion for the weak and the hurt and a love for one another, even if we endure persecution for it. We don't pray that you would protect us from persecution. We pray that you would protect us from our pride, from our entitlement, and our fear of persecution. We don't want to suffer. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, give us a mind like Christ's so that we can welcome and endure it and come out on the other side better equipped to proclaim the goodness of our God. Amen.